If you could take your Bibles, please. We are going to hear God speak to us through Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, beginning to read at verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long shall it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90, verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, who led God's people through the wilderness. And it reflects, and it is a meditation on that question. Who knows the power of God's anger? Now Moses, the man that wrote this prayer, knew all about anger. You may know from the book of Exodus, he was a murderer. Exodus chapter 2. Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that way and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. Later on, as the leader of God's people, Moses saw Israel's ungratefulness to God and the way they turned away from him and made a golden calf saying, this is our God. And Exodus 32 describes Moses' reaction. Moses approached the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and he burned it in the fire, then ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord." Aaron answered. Moses saw the immense anger of God poured out on Egypt as God brought plague after plague upon an arrogant nation that refused to listen to the word of God. Oh yes, Moses knew all about anger. But when he writes a psalm about the anger of God, he doesn't focus initially on his own experiences of anger or the wrath brought upon Egypt. He focuses just on the power and the majesty of God. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses begins at the place where we should all begin. He ponders and he reflects on the fact that there is a God who really is God. Who is not just a slightly bigger, more powerful version of a person, but is the everlasting God. That the most everlasting, solid thing that Moses could think of, the great mountains, before that, there was God. But Moses doesn't stop reflecting and meditating on the power and the everlastingness of God because he realized that he couldn't stop there. Perhaps one of the most important insights that John Calvin had in his whole life was to realize that in the opening words of his great book, The Institutes, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of people are intimately related. And how each one relates to the other and which one comes first is not at all easy to tell. When Moses thinks of the everlasting God, his mind cannot help but shift slightly to think, if God is everlasting, then I am not. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of people are intimately related. I had a holiday last week in the Peak District, and walking in those lovely mountains, it is hard not to think of God who made them, but as I walked through them, my wife said to me, isn't it interesting? You know, doesn't it strike you that hundreds of years ago, people could walk through these mountains and they saw just the same thing that we see. You know, it's not really changed. I thought, yes, that is right. And it just reminds me that I am just here today and gone tomorrow, that others have walked through these mountains and they saw what I see and I've never met them, and others will walk after me and I am just passing through just this week. Moses starts with God's everlastingness, but he cannot stop there. He cannot resist the pull to realize that if God is everlasting, we are not. So he says in verse 3, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening, it is dry and withered.'" We focus all our life on our abilities and our successes. We work hard at our jobs. We work hard at our families. We want to leave things for others. We want to achieve things. But Moses, his insight is so humbling. All of these things, we are just like the grass of the field. It grows up in the morning, and then the hot sun beats down upon it, and by the time you go to bed in the evening, it is brown and withered. God is everlasting, but we are not. You may have visited www.deathclock.com. It's a web page you can go to and you type in your height, your weight. It gives you your body mass index. Scary thing. You type that in, and then you type in the date of your birth, and then you click a button to say whether you're feeling optimistic or pessimistic. And then it tells you on average how long you have left to live. The death clock advertises itself as, quote, the internet's friendly reminder that life is slipping away. And it is. Because while God is everlasting, we are not. We hide from it. But deep down, we know that life does not last forever. And it will take more than Chanel makeup or surgery to help us escape it. Our life does not last forever. But Moses faces up to that, the brevity of life, the reality of death. But you know, he does even more than that. He brings himself to face up to the horrific fact that not only do we not live forever, but God himself is the one who ends our lives. Verse 3, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. Verse 5, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. God is the one who ends life. Why? Why does God do this? Everything in us cries out that we were made for more than decomposition and rotting and worms. Death is not a fitting end for creatures like us. Moses ponders this, and he turns to the theme of the anger of God. Verse 7 and 8. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. In the book of Exodus, we read about how God was angry at his people Israel for making their own gods. They complained against the God who rescued them. They grumbled against his leaders. They wouldn't trust him for more than a moment. They imagined that they could approach God in any way they felt. And God was understandably and rightly angry at their treatment of him. He made Israel wander in a desert for 40 years, and he killed that generation. Before their deaths, they had 40 years to reflect on the enormity of their sin and on the fact that their offenses against God made him angry. And the Bible teaches that the reason God brought death into his universe was because he was angry at people's sin, angry that people turn away from him and ignore him and pretend that they can live apart from him. Why does God bring death into his world? Because of his anger at our sin. Now, preachers and evangelists often try to explain the logic of God's anger. A number of things can be said, you know, true things. God is holy and just. He cannot ignore wrongdoing. To do so would be for God to be immoral. Who wants a God who doesn't care about wrongdoing, who looks on the torture camps, who looks on the murders and the rapes, and he says, I just don't care. Sin doesn't matter. We don't want a God like that. The fact that God is angry at evil and sin is good. Or you can say other things. You can say that, you know, people like to think that God is loving and therefore he cannot be angry. But in actual fact, the opposite of love is not anger, but apathy. The person who just doesn't care, that is the person who's unloving. God's anger flows from a heart that cares, that is involved. And in that sense, we can explain that God's anger is just and logical and reasonable to accept. But you see, this psalm is not engaged in an exercise of justifying to us that it is reasonable for us to accept that there is a God who is angry at sin. This psalm is a meditation on the power of God's anger, which has the impact on us of making us terrified. Verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Now, people find the idea of being afraid of God's anger offensive. And in all kinds of ways, we try to avoid it. In a very good, honestly, a very good book explaining the Christian faith, published just this year, the following scene is described by the minister. A young man came into my office. He was impeccably dressed and articulate. He was an Ivy League MBA graduate, successful in the financial world, and he lived in three countries before the age of 30. He was raised in a family with only the loosest connections to mainline church, and he had little understanding of Christianity. I was therefore gratified to learn of his intense spiritual interest, recently piqued as he attended our church. He said he was ready to embrace the gospel, but there was one final obstacle. You've said that if we don't believe in Christ, we're lost and condemned. I'm sorry, but I just cannot buy that. I work with some fine people who are Muslim, Jewish, or agnostic. I cannot believe that they're going to hell facing God's anger just because they don't believe in Jesus. In fact, I cannot reconcile the very idea of hell and anger with a loving God, even if he is holy. The rest of the chapter goes on to explain how the minister makes the reality of hell and God's anger more reasonable, that it's something that this young man can accept, that he's understood all the logical pieces of the jigsaw of the message of Christianity, but there was one piece at the end he couldn't quite get, the anger of God. And the preacher explains it to him so he understands it, and then he can go, good, yes, great, I've got it. I can put that piece of jigsaw in the picture, and now I can become a Christian. Now, many things are said in that chapter which I think are sensible things to say. But I'm not sure that Moses would want to talk to that young man like that. I think Moses would be a bit confused. Because I think he'd want to say to that young man, you say you're ready to accept the gospel. You say that you believe it all just apart from that one last thing, that God is angry at sin. Well, I just don't understand that. How can you believe that Jesus died bearing your sin on the cross? How can you believe that you need salvation? How can you believe that you are sinful and wicked? How can you believe any of the things that you say you believe if you find the idea of God being angry at your sin offensive? You see, facing up to the anger of God is not just an awkward, embarrassing last piece of the jigsaw that we have to kind of deal with embarrassingly in order to help people become Christians. It's one of the touchstones of true biblical Christianity. If we're embarrassed about the anger of God, if we think it can be set aside while we focus on other more attractive, easy to accept bits of Christianity, that we do not feel the weight of our sins. We do not see the holiness of God. We do not have the faith which looks on Jesus bearing wrath and sees love and grace and mercy. we have something else. To experience fear of the anger of God is a biblical experience. Moses talks about it in this psalm, verse 9 and 10. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. In verses 1 to 10, we see that Moses knew the power of God's anger. He knew that God lives forever and that we do not. He knew that the reason we die is ultimately because God is angry at sin. And he realized that the only wise response is to fear the power of the anger of God. Moses knew the power of God's anger. But then, in the center bit of the psalm, the hinge of the psalm, the key to it all, Moses turns to us and he asks us, do you know the power of God's anger? Let me read that key turning point, verses 11 and 12. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses, he knew the power of God's anger, but then he says, who really knows it? You know, I know it, but do you know it? Who knows the power of his anger? He explicitly says that we should fear God in proportion to the power of his wrath. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Well, how great is the anger of God? He brought death into his world in Genesis in anger at sin. He destroyed everything in the flood in anger at sin. He crushed Pharaoh and killed him and his children in anger at their sin. He even took his own people Israel eventually and sent them into exile in Babylon in anger at their sin. And the prophets of the Old Testament meditated on all of that. And they came to the conclusion that all of that anger, that was just a picture, just an image of the full reality of God's anger, which lies not in this world, but beyond the grave in hell, where God rightly and fairly and soberly brings the full power of his anger to bear upon anybody who commits the heinous crime of ignoring his son who died for us. How great is the power of God's anger? I wonder, can we know it? Moses meditates on it and reflects on it. He saw something of it, and yet he says, who really knows the power of your anger? Now, what are we to do with this? You know, are we tonight to terrify ourselves senseless? You know, are we committing blasphemy by going to sleep tonight? Is this something so serious that it should destroy everything in our lives, that we should become wrecks of people? Is that what Moses tries to do to us? I don't think so. I think Moses brings an incredible pastoral insight to us. He helps us experience the power of God's anger in a way that somehow we can bear. Our weak human frames can bear just what he asks us to do and no more. How do we know the power of God's anger? It's a small thing in some ways. It's verse 12. We are to number our days aright. Teach us to number our days aright. What he means is that we should have some sort of sense that we do not live forever. Have a tiny appreciation of the sorts of things that he meditated on in the first half of the psalm. That God is everlasting, but we are not. That we should somehow appreciate that that image of grass in the field here today, gone tomorrow, that is us. We don't have to terrify ourselves senseless to the point of psychological breakdown. He's not asking us to do that. He's just asking us to do this small thing, to number our days aright, to gain some sort of appreciation that we do not have ultimate power over how long we shall live. That none of us knows we will be here tomorrow. As Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, after one of his children died, he preached the following week and he pointed to the seat where she had sat the previous week. And he said to the children, "My daughter sat there last week. She's not here now. How do you know that you will be here next week?" We number our days aright. We gain an appreciation that we are the creatures, that we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he is the one who decides when we will die. And as we do that, verse 12, we gain a heart of wisdom. I wonder if Moses developed this insight because he had failed in this regard. He must have expected to live long enough to enter the promised land. But God said to him in Deuteronomy 32, "You will not enter the promised land. Go up to that mountain and you will die." And Moses just saw the promised land from a distance. I wonder if Moses had been expecting to see the promised land and then God said to him, "You will not, you will die, you won't get what you expected." And did Moses realize that true wisdom would have been to not expect one more day than the day God had given? Did Moses himself go through the difficult process of asking God, "Teach me to number my days aright, that I may gain a heart of wisdom"? We are so clever in fooling ourselves, in making us think that our lives will go on forever, but it's not cleverness to ignore the reality of the grave. It is wisdom to number our days aright. God is angry, and in his anger he has brought death into his creation, and it is our sin that lies at the root of the cause of this. Now, Moses is not saying that somebody who dies younger than somebody else is in some way more sinful than somebody who lives a long time. Not at all. He's saying that death in general was brought into this world through God's anger at sin. And every life, no matter how long or short it is brief. Every life is too short. Every life is ended at precisely the moment that God decides to end it. And how foolish we are to think that we could somehow overrule God's decisions. Many of you know that my mother-in-law is dying at the moment, and we were told this week that probably she will not live more than a couple of weeks. Now, she is far younger than one would normally expect a person to die. And I'm sure there are many here who have family and friends who have died younger than you would expect. Moses himself in this psalm says that it's reasonable to expect 70 years, 80 if you're strong. What are we to say to those who die before that, who die before their time, so to speak? I think from this psalm, we can say this. Death is terrible. Early death is horrible. But there is something far worse than dying before your time. It is to live without numbering your days. To live a long life with no sense that there is a God who will end your life whenever he's ready to. That is not to live. It is just to exist. It is to ignore the full reality of God. To live a long life without numbering your days is to ignore the fact that God is angry at sin. That at any moment, he can call us into his presence and he can ask us to give an account of our lives. Far more important than a long life is to ask God to teach us to number our days aright. So can I ask you, not how old you are, not how many more years do you hope to have, but right now, are you numbering your days aright? Are you aware that this may be your last day on this earth? Why not think about it tonight before you go to sleep? Before you close your eyes, pray as Moses did. Reflect on the power of God's anger, the horror of his anger at sin, the brevity of life. Consider that you may close your eyes and sleep this night and awake before your God. You cannot count on one more day. It's a difficult thing to do, and I cannot make you do it. But that's why Moses says, teach us, O God. God will teach you to number your days aright, that you may live not long, but wisely. If you become wise like this, if you learn to number your days aright, then you will want to do what any wise person would do in face of the reality of God's anger. You would pray as Moses did in verses 13 to 17. The wise person begs God for compassion and mercy. Verse 13, relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor, the grace of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, Moses was a leader who bore God's anger for his own sin, and he died outside the land. Jesus was the greater Moses, a leader who bore God's anger for his people's sin. And through death, he entered the promised land of heaven. And so Jesus Christ is the one who can take us through death into the promised land of heaven. We are not like Moses. We do not have to look on heaven only from a distance, never entering it. Through Jesus Christ, we can know that death is but a servant to carry us into God's presence, into heaven. We will all die. And appreciating that is a great part of biblical wisdom. But nobody in this room has to face the anger of God. Yes, we have to face up to it, as we do in this psalm. But none of us has to endure it. For Jesus Christ endured it in our place on the cross. That question from Psalm 90. Who knows the power of your anger? Well, surely no person knows the power of the anger of God as much as Jesus Christ. He was the man who drank fully from the glass of the wine of the wrath of God. The Bible says that he drank it to its last dregs. As he suffered on the cross, he knew as fully as it is possible to know the power of the anger of God. And he knew it precisely and only because he loves you, and he does not want you to know it as he did. On the cross, Jesus suffered the anger of God so that we could be satisfied in the morning with the unfailing love of God, so that we could be made glad for as many days as he has afflicted us, so that our children could see the splendor of the glory of God, so that the favor of our Lord God may rest upon us. It may be that you're sitting here tonight knowing that you have not been rescued by that Jesus. That were you to die tonight, you would have to endure the anger of God. Can I urge you to trust in Jesus? Ask him to relent and show you mercy and compassion. He is eager to do so. And for all of us, let us number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray together. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you lay upon us no heavier burden than numbering our days aright, appreciating the power of your anger, but not enduring it, rather looking to the death of Jesus Christ, who bore it for us. Lord, we pray that we would all be people rescued by your Son, brought through death into your glorious kingdom, experiencing the happiness and the joy of people rescued from your anger by yourself. Amen.